Well, let me introduce to you Joan. Joan was a physio patient of mine. I met her when she was in her 80s. She was living in a retirement village, and she had chronic neck problems, which was why I saw her once or twice a week. She had lived a full life. She lived on a boat in Queensland for a number of years. She'd worked as a cook and a chef, and she'd raised a family, and she had some alternate spiritualities. And in fact, at one point, I thought she was a witch. Anyway, she was happy to engage in spiritual conversations. And as it turned out, she was happy to talk about Jesus. And she started listening to my sermons online and would talk about them when I'd come and visit her. And then she started coming to church with me, and she gave her life to Christ. And later on, she, I had the opportunity of doing her funeral, still in contact with her family. And Joan's great gift, though, was hospitality. She loved to feed people, and no matter how many times I protested, every time I arrived at her house, there would be food on the table and then another bag waiting for me to take home to my family. So I'd sit there and eat my food and then treat her neck. And this one day, she gave me a cake. I think it may have been my birthday, but she baked a cake. It was there in Tupperware container, and I thought, well, I know what to do with that. I'll take it to my growth group tonight. So went to growth group, opened the Tupperware, expecting, you know, the smell of cake to come out. But instead of the smell of cake, the smell of cigarette smoke came out. And Joan, poor Joan, as she got older, her mind got less sharp. And I could just imagine Joan with a cigarette hanging out of her mouth, stirring this cake as ash was just dropping into what we would later call our cigarette cake. Surprisingly, some people at the growth group actually tried this cake, and one guy went back for seconds. So anyway, can't have been that bad. Paul has had some people from Chloe's household come and tell him what's going on in the church in Corinth. What he would have loved to have heard as the lid is lifted is of the beauty of the church in Corinth, but instead the stench of cigarette smoke hits his nostrils, because things in the church are not going well. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, this is how Paul introduces the church in Corinth. He says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ and called to be his holy people." But time and time again in this letter, we realize that the church in Corinth aren't his holy people, because their conduct is not like they should be. Now, we've discovered that the Corinth, this place, is a place like Las Vegas, full of vice, and it's a bit like King's Cross in Sydney. And 11 times in this letter, Paul will deal with direct issues in this church, direct sin that's going on. This place is not meant to be like that. And Paul then applies the King's Cross, the cross of Jesus, to their problems, saying, the problem is you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand what Jesus has done for you. And we've already seen four chapters on the very first issue in the church. The first issue being division based on leaders and wisdom and eloquence. And the church was divided. And Paul says the problem is you don't understand Christ crucified, the foolishness of God. It's this foolish message that the church holds on to as our foundation. If the Spirit's opened your eyes to see Jesus and that message, then you must be united in him. Today we move on to the second issue that's been revealed from these reporters from Chloe's house. Some dude in the church is sleeping with his stepmother. Ongoing relationship, sexual relationship. And interestingly, in our chapter, Paul doesn't so much go after this guy, but he goes after the church and their response to this guy's sin in the church. You see, the church is to be holy. And why should the church be holy? Because the church is to represent God. And what's God like? He's holy. And so the church should be different from the world. It should represent God. And when you visit a church, you should get a taste of what God is like. It should be an alternative to the world. But in this case, the church is rampant with sin. The very people that Jesus died for to forgive their sin is still known for their sin. The church should be known for a place that people come as sinners and deal with their sin and be transformed in a loving community of people who can carry and help one another. but the stench of cigarette smoke hits Paul's nose as the members of Chloe's household tell the story and about this man in his ongoing sin. So let's have a look at chapter 5. My hope is that you have a greater understanding of the value of the church, on the beauty of the church, and the holiness of God and the ugliness of sin as we do that. So let's have a look at the first few verses and notice how Paul really laments the reaction of the church to this man's sin. They should have been an alternative to the community. He says, remove this guy so that you can restore him. Remove to restore. Verses 1 to 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put him out of your fellowship, the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Well, as worldly as Corinth is, the sin that's happening in the Corinthian Christian church would make Corinth blush. A man is sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife, in an ongoing relationship. And the way that Paul describes this is to use the exact same words that are used in Leviticus 18, verse 8. Leviticus 18 is not a very edifying chapter to read, but it's all the sexual sins that weren't to be present amongst the holy people of Israel. And in verse 8 it says, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. And then if you turn over to Leviticus 20, two chapters forward, it gives all the consequences what the people of Israel were meant to do if people sinned in these ways. In verse 11, it says, if a man has sexual relations with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Well, how did the church in Corinth respond to this sin? They were proud. Why were they proud? How could they be proud? Maybe they're embracing their new freedom as Christians. We can live however we want. God will forgive us. But no, the cigarette stench comes to the nose of Paul. It says, no, you should have been mourning. You should have been grieving what happened. You should have been repulsed by this sin. Not even embarrassed by it, but deeply troubled by the sin in your midst. You should have put this guy out of the church. And Paul gives them very clear instructions. He says, I'm not there with you physically, but I am spiritually. So when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of Jesus Christ is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Remove to restore. Remove him to restore him. In the same way that in any sports game, if you're playing and someone mucks up, they lose their head on the footy field or whatever, what do? You put them on the bench. You put them on the bench to give them time to reflect, to think about what they've done so that they can come back and get back on and enjoy the game and be part of the team. Paul hopes that by removing this man from the church into the world, the place that Satan rules, the sin, the worldliness will be knocked off him and he'll return, repent, and be restored to the church. And so, Church of Corinthians, take sin seriously. God is holy, sin is dangerous, and for the sake of this man, remove him for the sake of his salvation, his future. Now, Paul obviously has a very high view of the church to make this kind of decision. He has a very high view of God and God's holiness, and he has a very high view of sin to make such a decision. But how would this go in Albany 2024? How would this go if we tried to remove somebody in this way? In an era that we have a low view of sin, a high tolerance of sin, actually. We have a low view of the church. We've got a low view of God's holiness, And we've got a very high view of the rights of an individual, a very high view of ourselves. What would happen? Well, this happens reasonably regularly in the church in the West, and I'll tell you how it normally goes. The church leadership have confronted somebody about their sin. They've asked them to consider their way of life, and rather than repenting, the person kicks back. They defend themselves, they deny their sin, and they leave the church. And they go to the church down the road, and the church down the road embraces them with open arms. And then you watch and you wait, because you know that when cigarette smoke and cigarette ash has gone into a new cake, it's just a matter of time until the stench starts then. Well, the catch cry of the West is all love is love. I guess the gospel of our day is you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt somebody else. But that's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is we're sinful. We've sinned against God. God loved us so much that he sent his son who was crucified in our place. And having been forgiven, having been saved, we must hate sin. We must root it out of our lives. It has no place in our lives. So friends, do we have a high enough view of the church? Do we have a high enough view of God's holiness? And do we have a serious enough view of sin in our lives and in our church? Well, having shown that they need to take swift action, Paul now goes on to show that he's not just concerned about this sinful man and his salvation, he's actually concerned with the whole church. The impact that this man is having on the whole congregation. And he says the church must be purified to protect everyone. Purified to protect. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, these verses are really the heart of the passage. And in it, Paul's saying to the church, you're not to be sourdough, but you're to be flatbread. Now, I don't know if you ever had a preacher get up and say to you, church, you must be flatbread. You need to be bread without yeast. But that's what Paul's doing here as he reflects on the Passover meal and the festival of unleavened bread that followed that. He's reflecting on the past, and we've reflected on the past a little bit today with Passover and Pentecost. But remember what happened at Passover? The people of Israel for 400 years had been slaves in Egypt, and then God met a man called Moses and said, I'll lead my people out. And then there was 9 plagues, and then there was the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. And anyone who didn't have the blood of a lamb on the door frames of their house, the angel of death would come and their firstborn son would die. But if you had done what God said and you had blood of a lamb on your house, then you would survive. The people were meant to remove all yeast from their house. They were meant to prepare bread without yeast, flat bread. They were meant to roast the lamb and eat it. Now I'm thinking kebab, flat bread, lamb, herbs, maybe no garlic aioli, but this is like a quick meal to eat before they fled. And they were meant to do this then every year. On the 15th day of the first month, they were meant to have Passover, followed by a feast that lasted for 7 days. 7 days, no yeast in your house. If there was yeast in your house, you would be removed from Israel completely, kicked out of the nation. But a week of holidays, a week of celebration of God's salvation. Now, this meal and this celebration, this holiday continued year after year until one man was with his 12 friends in an upper room. And he sort of paused the meal and says, you know that Passover lamb? Well, that's me. My body will be broken for you. My blood will be shed. The blood of the Lord Jesus is what will save us from our sins, save us from eternal death. And Paul reflects on this as he thinks about the Corinthian church and says, church, The Passover lamb has died for you. You've been forgiven for your sins. You can't now live the old way. You must live the new way, a way known by holiness and not by sin. Not like sourdough, but like flatbread. You know, with sourdough or any other bread, the yeast, you only need a little bit of yeast and it works its way through the whole batch. So church, if there's sin, unrepentant, ongoing sin, it will affect the whole church, just like one bit of cigarette ash will affect the whole cake. So get rid of it. Remove it for the sake of the whole church. Just the way a surgeon will remove a tumor so it doesn't go through your whole body. Just the way a principal will remove a student from the school so it doesn't impact the whole school, a whole class. The church must remove people in ongoing unrepentant sin for the sake of the whole church. Well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? Well, we'll come back to that. But certainly it means that we must have a very high view of God, a very high view of his holiness, and a very serious view of sin in our own lives and in our own midst. Our church must be more like God than Albany. We must be represented by his holiness. Well, the passage finishes by Paul now making it very clear who the church is to judge and who they aren't. And he separates everyone into two groups, sinners and siblings. Those in the world, if you like, and those in the church who claim to be Christians. So let's look at verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge the outsider. Expel the wicked person from among you. Well, it seems there's been some kind of misunderstanding from Paul's previous letter when he said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And that's kind of a bit difficult when you live in Corinth, because Corinth had one main reputation in the world, being sexually immoral. In fact, if you said to someone, anyone in the world, stop being so Corinthian, they would know what you meant. Stop sleeping around. That was the reputation of Corinth. So if you're told not to associate with anyone who's sexually immoral in Corinth, well, you'd have to go live on the moon or someone else, because you couldn't do it there. But Paul clarifies, actually, no, you're to treat people inside the church differently from people outside the church. Sinners are to be treated different from siblings. With a sinner or a non-Christian, somebody who's outside the church, what do they need from you? Well, they need your presence in their life. Your neighbour, your workmate, they need your presence and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to know that they can come into a relationship with God through Jesus and that they can be forgiven. That's what they need. What do sinners inside the church need? Our siblings, brothers and sisters. Well, we need to be sanctified. We need to be becoming more holy, more purified, more like Jesus. Christ has been crucified for us, and we need to become more like him as we do that together. But one of the problems in our modern day church is, as we've moved from a Christian era to a post-Christian era, is that often we think that the best thing for society and the best thing for our friend is just to live like a Christian but not be a Christian. So we insist for our culture that they all be heterosexual, that they be gender clear, and that they sort of sort out the sin in their life, but they don't come to Jesus. But what's most important for our community is that they meet Jesus and have a relationship with God, not that they just fix up the things that are going wrong in their life. The church, though, brothers and sisters, our siblings, us, we need to be sanctified. We need to be sanctified. Now, the church, the people of Corinth were known for these list of things that Paul lists in the passage, for being sexually immoral, greedy, idolaters, slanders, drunkards, and swindlers. That's what Corinth was known for. And Paul says, That's not how the church should be known. That's not how anyone in your church should be known. And if they are, they should be disciplined, removed so they can be restored, expelled so they can be accepted back, forgiven, and enjoy all the benefits of the Christian community. And he says, don't even eat with such people, people who claim to be Christians but don't live like it. Corinthian church, why are you so proud of the sin? Why so proud of having this man in your midst sleeping with his stepmother? You should mourn, grieve, and for his sake and for the sake of the whole church, you should expel him. The church must be holy like God. Well, what does this mean for us, church? Albany Baptist Church, what do we do with this passage? Well, let's think about ourselves, you and me. How do we respond to this passage? Well, firstly, this passage means that we must take sin seriously in our own lives. We cannot let sin sit comfortably in our lives. Like a weed in our garden, it will multiply, it will reproduce, it will grow. But sin, though, needs to be rooted out by its roots, pulled up. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're super aware of your sin and you're thinking it's so hard being a Christian, so hard following Jesus, I've constant temptations, I'm constantly falling. And now the preacher this morning has told me I'm going to get kicked out of the church because I'm a sinner. Well, you need to be comforted from this passage and realize the church is actually a hospital for sinners. It's the place that we come to meet Jesus and to be together to keep growing in our faith. We do that together. And if you're aware of your sin and you're bringing your sin to God daily for forgiveness, then you're on the right track. Keep fighting that fight. But if you're here today and you're thinking, good passage. I hope that guy over there is listening. Or I'm going to get the link for this sermon. I'm going to send it to my brother-in-law or whoever you're thinking about. If you're thinking about somebody else and not you, then that's where the problem is, isn't it? Like, we need to deal with the sin in our own lives. And if you're not aware of what sin you have in your own life, you will have plenty, I'm sure. Pride might be one of them. And there's one prayer that I reckon God is guaranteed to always answer if you pray. God, please show me what sin I have in my life so that I can repent of it and be forgiven and change. If you pray that prayer to God, I can guarantee someone last night said, as I said those words, she prayed it and straight away she was very aware of one of her sins. So pray that to God and ask him to forgive you. If you do have unrepentant ongoing sin in your life, sexual sin, greed, which is of course the acceptable sin of our culture, pride, addictions, alcoholism, drugs, whatever it happens to be, then hear this passage and bring it to the cross. Don't leave today unchanged. Sin is serious. For your sake and your salvation, for the sake of the whole church, come to Jesus and be forgiven. Throw away the old yeast from your life. And if you need help with that, come and talk to me. I'd love to share that journey with you. Now, maybe the application, though, for you today is that you are thinking about somebody else and you are thinking about the sin in their life that's holding them back, and they're not growing, they're not thriving. It's just constantly a part of their life. They're a close friend of yours. Well, maybe actually you do have to take some courage and go and organise to have a cup of coffee with them. To point out to them their sin. Remember that you've got multiple planks of wood hanging out of your own eye and you're only dealing with the speck in their own eye. Okay, so get your humility levels right. But what a great joy for a brother or sister to be able to help somebody on their journey of living with Christ, showing something to someone that they maybe haven't seen themselves. Would you be courageous enough to do that? James, the last two verses of James say this. My brother and sisters, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns back a sinner from the error of their way will be saved, will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Well, what about if it's you? What if it's me who gets the text this afternoon saying, Phil, can we have a coffee this week? How will you respond? Will you have the humility to listen, to reflect on what they've said, rather than kicking, screaming, leaving the church, self-justifying? Are we humble enough before God to actually see our sin and to be changed? Well, the final thing I want to say is to our church leaders, to our pastors, of which I'm one, and our elders, that this passage means that we need to be courageous. As overseers of the church, we need to see the church as beautiful and belonging to God, His bride. And the last thing you want to see when you see a bride walking down the aisle, beautiful in white, is seeing cigarette ash burns all the way down her front. She's beautiful. She needs to be protected. She needs to be holy. And so church leaders need to take courage and need God's wisdom in how they deal with sin in their own lives, firstly, and then in the lives of the church itself. So never stop praying for your church leaders who do some of these hard things behind the scenes. Let's pray. Father, on this, the birthday of the church has been reminded of our need to be holy, to represent you, to be more like Jesus and less like Albany. Lord, would you purify us, person by person? Would we all be walking rightly with you? Father, I pray for anyone today who does not know you, who's not in a relationship with you, pray that they'll come to you, have their sins forgiven, become a child of God, a brother or sister. Lord, help us who follow Jesus to continue the battle of sin, not to give up. Thank you that you've given us everything we need, the Spirit in our lives, brothers and sisters to walk with, and most importantly, the cross of Jesus, the place that our sins were dealt with. We praise you and we thank you. Lord, grow us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.